Romans chapter 12. We're going to be giving our attention to verses 17 and 18 today. But let me just outline this for you a little bit before we read our text. In Romans chapter 12, we hear dozens of commands. Dozens. Especially in verses 9 through 21. We tried to sort through these a little bit. Some have said there is no arrangement to them. Paul is just simply giving random commands. I don't believe that is the case. I think he's too thoughtful for that. The Holy Spirit's too thoughtful for that. And so in verses 9 and 10, we have a general commitment to living in Christian love. And we have these principles of what it is to hate evil and to cling to good. The evil and the good are defined by God's Word. And the commands then lead us into the good, and they lead us away from the evil. In verse 11, we see several attitudes that we are to hold on to and maintain as we approach the Christian life. Several attitudes that are commanded to us. And then we have in verses 12 the duty to recognize our own neediness and to live in the reality of God's sufficient grace in those needs. In verse 13, the same, but the neediness of others, as it relates to the neediness of others. And you can see then that there will be this shift that takes place in verse 14, where we see a number of commands in which we are to consider how we are to respond, how we are to react to both sins and trials of others. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 15, rejoice and weep with others. Verse 16, humbly unite with others. And then verses 17 and 18, don't pay back evil for evil. Be at peace as much as you're able. Be at peace with all men. 19, we see that there's room that is to be left for God's anger. I'll say something about that in a moment. And then this wonderful summary, overcome evil with good. So that's the outline. You could say really verses 14 to 20 is how I respond or react to the sins and trials of others. So with that, let us hear God's Word from Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far from God's holy and infallible word. So we are focusing today on verses 17 and 18. It's really challenging in one sense, because first of all, we have different perspectives of what is being commanded here. Some look at verses 17 and 18 and they despise the humility and the weakness that we're being called to as weakness. The meekness as weakness. Oh, there are those Christians again. Don't they know you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? You can't expect that other people are going to look out for you. You got to look out for yourself. But then there are also those who will look at verse 19, maybe the same people, and they will also despise the anger of God against sin is evil. So they despise the meekness of God. They despise the anger of God. Really, they despise God. That's the issue. Really, they have an issue with God. And as I like to point out, this isn't something new to me. It's something I saw a long time ago. But I like to point out that if you are offended with someone, it's not because that person is insignificant to you. It's because that person is more significant to you than you would like to admit. Why do you despise God so much, unbeliever? But further, in these verses, it's hard to almost separate and distinguish them out, isn't it? Because you can hear all the way in verse 14 that we are to bless our persecutors. And in verse 17, we're not to pay back evil for evil to anyone. That we are to live at peace with people. That we are to trust in God as He will have vengeance on people. That we're not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It seems that there's this overarching theme in all of this, that we are to, when sinned against, when evil is done to us, we are to respond in a way that demonstrates both faith and trust in God and care and love of God toward even those who are doing evil to us. So how do you divide this up? And in fact, sometimes they'll see things like verse 14, bless those who persecute you, or rather, they will see in verse 20, overcome evil with good, and here are all the ways. You bless those who persecute you, you rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, you, etc. But there is actually too much. There's too much in this portion for us to just summarize it in one sermon. And let me show you why. In verses 17 and 18, we've already worked through verses 14 and 15 and 16, and we see why those deserve their own sermons. But in verses 17 and 18, what we have is this command that really is the equivalent to what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says when He says, in a very simple and yet profound way, love your enemies. That's really what verses 17 and 18 is about. Love your enemies. But then in verses 19 and 20, we see the motivation. Why would I love my enemies? How can I love my enemies? How can I live my life so contrary to my natural instincts and myself? Because God is the judge. And we're going to spend some time then, Lord willing, next week talking about the motivations. The motivations for loving our enemies. But today we want to consider the command. I will say one more thing. Verse 21 really, in some ways, is such a beautiful summary of the gospel itself. It's the beautiful summary of the gospel itself that we are not to be overcome by evil, but rather we are to overcome evil with good. Is this not the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did? This is not the very thing that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit first decreed and then carried out in our lives and in our time and in our history as He entered into our world and into our context to overcome evil, overcome our evil, and to bring us out of evil and into His good. Well, friends, this text is for you today. This text is for you today in a very practical way. Let me just give you one practical way, and I don't intend to give all of your meditation and thought to this particular stream, but this passage is so relevant to us. We are living in a time of great restlessness and great conflict within our country. It would seem that daily people are being separated more and more, and not even into two camps, into various and multiple camps And each of them, all these different camps are crying out and clamoring for why they have a right to speak and why their position is correct and why they should have the highest position. We're in a day of evil. And as Christians, we don't just have people in whom we disagree with because of the various things that the world fights over. We have three enemies: the world and the flesh and the devil. Evil is committed against us in various ways, unique ways. Because the world and the flesh and the devil hate our God. They despise our God. So how are we to respond? How are we to respond? Not in an instinctive way, not in a reactionary way, but in a gospel way. How are we to respond in a way that brings glory to God? We're told, be at peace with all men. And immediately that should start to cause questions to rise up in our hearts. Does this mean that we are to ignore God's truth? Does this mean that we're to ignore evil? God forbid. But there is a way for us to understand what be at peace with all men means, and it is contrary to, again, our natural inclinations. So I want to walk through 4 points. The first two, I intend to move more quickly. The first one is do not do evil. Do not do evil. The second one, consider doing good. Think about doing good. The third one, with all men, pursue peace. With all men, pursue peace. And then the fourth one, and you may guess it, strategies to cultivate peace with all men. This is supposed to be very practical. So, first of all, do not do evil. Look again at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, we have to make a clarification right at the very outset of all of this. This is not prohibiting the civil magistrate to exercise the commission that God has given to them in this principle of punishment, that they are to, in retribution, take an eye for an eye taken. An eye for an eye. That an eye for an eye seems very contrary to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. But you see, it's not that God is against the idea of justice, it's just that He has given it to a particular ordinance, a particular subset within His world, a particular government. What this is referring to, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, this is referring to our personal individual relations with others. And it may not be obvious, so understand that none have the right to vindictively respond even to criminal activity that is taken out towards us. We are to wait on the civil magistrate. More of that when we get to Romans 13. But this passage is talking about all kinds of people that we are not to recompense or pay back evil for evil. In fact, you'll notice in verse 17 it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And in verse 16 it says about how we are to be of the same mind toward one another. And I've said before that when Paul uses one another, he's talking about the church. But here when he's talking about anyone, he's talking about anybody, everybody. What does he mean? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Well, he means what he says. Don't get even. Don't seek revenge. Why does he say that? Because that's my natural instinct. I tend to naturally lean that way. You do something evil towards me, I'm going to do it back to you. You hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. Right? You spit on me, I'm going to spit on you, but even in a grosser way. All right? If you say mean things to me, I'm going to say two or three mean things to you. That is my natural inclination. That's what rises up in my heart. When people feel attacked or oppressed, They feel justified in doing anything they want to retaliate. They leave churches. They stir up division. They lash out in uninhibited anger. They separate themselves from others. Sometimes in the middle of conversations. They lie. They hate. They backbite. And their hurt, the evil done to them becomes an excuse for them to hurt others. Really an excuse to walk in the most wicked and sinful behaviors. And the Scripture calls Christians to not give in to this natural attitude of retaliation. Paul says in another place, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." See, there it is. He's combining church and the world. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:9, says this, "Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." Isn't that interesting? It sounds like a lot of what we just heard here. Bless your persecutors. Then he adds this, "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." You see what he did there? You evil ones, or you who've done evil, you were called by God to receive a blessing, and you're to take that blessing and use it to do what? To bless other evil people. Because that's how the gospel is spread. One pastor says this way, "When insulted, we are not to return the insult. When attacked, we are not to retaliate. When criticized, we are not to slander. When hurt, we are not to strike back. This is the call of the Christian." Now, we know that we're commanded to not seek retaliation, but it does help for us to ask this question in a careful way, in a way that seeks information. Why? Why? Why should I not seek retaliation? Why should I not pay back evil for evil? And I don't mean why like, you know, oh, I don't care, I'm going to do it. I mean why, like, Lord, I really need help to understand this because did you see what that person did to me? Well, I have four reasons why. Number one, because God calls it evil to take matters into our own hands and to bring harm to others. God calls it evil when we bring bad things to others. Secondly, and I want you to think about this. If evil is done to me, and I do evil to another, to the one who did evil to me, then really what that means is that I don't disapprove of evil. I only disapprove of evil done to me. You see that? Like, children, you know, if your brother or sister or somebody, you know, hits you or they steal your toy, and you go and you respond and you hit them, you're not against hitting people, you're just against someone hitting you. And you know what? That's very selfish. That's very self-centered. And it's not actually focused on what is pleasing to God or what is glorifying to God. God and His standard is not really the center of your life and your conduct. You are. And that's destructive. Thirdly, why should we not seek retaliation? Because the wisdom of God warns against this evil. Proverbs 17:13, "He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." So if someone does evil to you, evil's not going to depart from them. But if you justify then your evil, it's not going to depart from you either. And all you have to do is just go and look at the stories of David and his family, Saul and his family, Ahab and his family, all these kings as examples of this. And then fourthly and finally, because this is not the character and the virtue of our Savior. You know, when the most evil was being done against Christ, what is He doing for those who are doing evil against Him? He's dying for them. He's laying down His life for them. He's praying for them. Father, forgive these ones. They do not understand what they're doing right now. That's why we're not to seek retaliation, because it doesn't bring that glory, that representation of our Savior. So, do not do evil. But then secondly, consider doing good. Consider doing good. Look at verse 17 again. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So Paul moves from stating things in the negative, don't do this, to the positive, but do that. Now the translation is not clear here. It's not as clear as it could be. And in fact, most translations don't really help us. Even the older authorized version, the King James Version, says, provide things honest. Which had a context, you know, the word provide there meant something in its own context, but we've lost it today. So here's the idea. It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Actually, the word for respect here in the Greek means this: take thought in advance. Take thought in advance. In other words, as Christians, we are to think about what gospel good, what gospel honesty, what gospel right can be done in response to the evil done to us. You hear what's being said here. Don't pay back evil for evil, but instead, think before you act. And stop, don't react. Think about what good you can do. That's the idea that Paul is communicating. And notice here, respect what is right or what is good. This word has this meaning, external good. There's two words in the Greek. One means like internal good, like what's the good in the heart, and external good, meaning like what people do and is recognized as a good thing. You know, I could give the city of Kokomo $1 million, and outwardly that would look good. Use that money, Kokomo. But internally, I want them to build a statue of me so that they'll remember me forever. That's pretty selfish, you see? So outwardly good, but inwardly not good. This is the word for externally good. But what it means is this in this context. Christian, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Think about what is right. Think about that which is obvious to all the witnesses, that what you're doing is good. It's not to say that, you know, the people of society determine what's good, but that it is of such a good nature in accord with God's word that people recognize it as good. Your life is to be lived out in such a way, in agreement with the high standard of God, so that even the unbeliever will recognize that you are living in a good way, and that your life is good, and that your doing is good. Tertullian, he was an ancient church father and theologian, and he speaks of an unbeliever as saying, a good man is Gaius Caius, only that he is a Christian. See, and the point is that even this unbeliever, the one virtue that he can point out of this person is this: they're Christian. Their life is lived doing good. Proverbs 3 says this: do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Now, the idea here is not that you would do good so that you get recognition. The idea here is that you would respond to evil with thoughtful good in such a way that people would glorify God because of it. Wow, who is that guy? And who is his God? And what is his standard that he would do good in the face of such evil done to him? This is how we are to respond to evils that are done against us. Thomas Watson says this, "It is more honor to bury an injury than to revenge it." Think about that. Children, you go back in your backyard and you bury something deep in the ground and then you just forget it. Jesus provides the same counsel as Paul is providing here. In fact, that's probably where the Apostle Paul got it from. And you can hear the very practical ways in which he's saying, here's how you think about what's good before you act. In Matthew 5:38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not a law for you. That's a law for the magistrate. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Give glory to your Father. In fact, Jesus will say in the very same sermon earlier, in verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, our doing good is not for ourselves. That's often what we think, right? Our doing good is for ourselves. Look at how good I'm doing. Kids, you ever say that to your parents? Hey, look how good I'm doing today, Mom, Dad. When what we should be saying is this, hey Mom, hey Dad, look at how God is helping me. Look at how God is giving me grace. Give the glory to God. And then you two can, together, you and your parents together can give glory to God. When it comes to responding to evil or injury, Christian, what is the testimony for you? I don't mean what would you say about yourself. I mean what would others say about you? What do your coworkers say? Are you someone who responds to evil with good? What would your neighbors say? What would your friends say of you? Consider doing good. Thirdly, with all men pursue peace. In verse 18, you hear the Apostle Paul say, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now we have to start with this understanding that the Christian, the one who belongs to God, has peace from God and peace with God. Now what do we mean when we talk about peace that God gives to us? What we mean is a confident satisfaction and rest in God, in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, which leads to peace with all men. Because I am secure in God, because I rest in Him, because I'm confident and satisfied in Him, I can be confident and satisfied even when evil is done to me. Thomas Watson says, God the Father is called the God of peace. In Hebrews 13:20, God the Son is called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6, God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace. In Ephesians 4:3, no wonder the Christian has peace. This is bestowed upon them from their God. Now, with that, I want to note four things about this call to pursue peace with all men. Four things. First of all, note this. This is not a call to peace in the world. This is a call to peace with all men. This is not a call to peace in the world. Let me expand on that a little bit. You can think about Christian peace. A state of friendly reconciliation between former warring parties, securing safety and well-being. That is to say, if I can speak about peace that I have with another person, and I can speak about us in a, like, we're reconciled. We no longer have any war between us. This is what actually Paul says is a fruit of justification, that we have peace with God. He says that earlier in this book in Romans 5. But what's being spoken of here, this peace with all men, is the kind of peace that is, that has the absence of war or hostility. That is, there's freedom from quarrels and disagreements. Because it is a peace that we are to have with all men, believers and non-believers alike, we must recognize that we can't be reconciled with everybody. We can only be reconciled with those who are first reconciled with God. That's the point I'm trying to draw here. So when we read this passage, it's not telling us that we are to have peace with the world. That we are to be reconciled to the world. Rather, it's telling us that we are to try and work towards the absence of war as best we can. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Secondly, note this. That the Apostle Paul provides two qualifications on this call to peace with all men. The first one is, if possible. And that's not saying, like, if you want. If possible, what it's saying is this. You are to live at peace with all men unless they make it impossible. Okay? It's not about, that first qualification has to do with them. Some will be determined not to allow for peace, and they'll fight you on every front. And that's the way that it is. And so the Apostle Paul says, if possible, be at peace with all men. But then he adds this second qualification. So far as it depends on you, and this does have to do with you, you're not to be the cause of strife. Christians don't disturb or prevent peace. The Christian is called to be a peacemaker. The Christian is to seek to promote the absence of war or hostility. It's challenging to think that this command was given to us not in heaven, but in a sinful world. But what that means is that there is a possibility of peace. There is a possibility of absence of war between us and others, even unbelievers. So far as it depends on you. Paul is saying that peace cannot always be achieved with all men, but let it not be us who are disturbing it. Let it be us who are promoting it. That's the second note. The third note here is that this call to peace with all men does not mean that we are to tolerate evil, that we are to accommodate evil. And in fact, one illustration, one analogy that's made for the Christian is that we are soldiers. Now you think about that. A soldier is supposed to promote peace, but it's not because they simply lie down and let people do whatever they want. There is an order and a relationship between the peace of God and the truth of God. James puts it wonderfully in James 3, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. And that's the order. We read that in Daniel. Daniel said, I'm not going to defile myself. And as I won't defile myself, as I will be pure before the Lord, I will also seek to be peaceable with these men. Matthew Henry says this, peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth. Now, we're not being called to compromise, Christians. Secondly, as we talk about tolerating and accommodating evil, sometimes peace comes through confrontation. And this is uncomfortable for some of us. Sometimes the way to promote the absence of war is to address the war head on. To talk about it. To work through it. And that's not just in the world. That's in the church too. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul recounts his opposing Peter to his face because he promoted a Jesus plus gospel, because he put stumbling blocks before the Gentiles. And Peter had to address that. Or Peter had to address himself and his unbelief of the gospel. At times, responding to evil with the gospel is going to be confrontational. But what is your goal in the confrontation? Is it peace in the truth? Is it to remove the conflict in a way that brings you closer together? Understand that responding to evil with the gospel may result in peace, or it may result in the hardness of heart. But we are to respond to evil with righteousness and goodness. We are to respond to evil in a way that promotes peace. In order to pursue peace, a false teacher needs to be confronted. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. This was intended to bring peace to the church. In order to pursue peace, we may need to confront and expose deeds of darkness. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Why? For the sake of peace. So understand, we're not called to tolerate or accommodate evil. And Paul tells us by these qualifications that while peace can be achieved, it may not be achieved. And he also tells us that we're not to have peace or reconciliation with the world, but rather we are to seek an absence of war hostility. And there's one more thing in this verse 18. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is in accord with the teaching of our Redeemer, the man of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says it this way, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Paul says it in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. So, we are to pursue peace with all men. Let me close then with several strategies for cultivating peace with all men. Now, I have to say a number of things here. First of all, evil done to us can be traumatic. It can be painful. It can be paralyzing. We must understand that the gospel was made for things like this. The gospel was made for evil. The gospel was made for traumatizing and painful experiences. Because it's in Christ Jesus that we can experience healing and transformation. Don't be ashamed of the gospel when you're dealing with or when you're around people who've experienced real trauma. Don't use it as a way of dismissing their trauma. But don't be ashamed of it as the answer to their trauma. It's a fine line, isn't it? So, strategy number one. If this is the fact that evil done to us can be painful to us, we must understand that the gospel is a message for sinners who have been sinned against. The gospel is a message for sinners who have been sinned against. If you have been abused physically, sexually, verbally, if you've been harmed in any way because of the sins of others against you, you need to talk to someone about this who understands the gospel. You're not supposed to hold all of that in. You're supposed to process that with someone who can lead you to Christ. I'm saying this as someone who has sat across the table with people who have been hurt and abused, and understand this. I'm not the person who heals them and transforms them. Christ is. I want to help you come to Christ, that great physician. Because there is healing from the Lord. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is why Paul can praise and give praise to God, to the Father of compassion, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our troubles. 2
Corinthians 1.
And maybe when you hear this, you think of the ways that you've hurt others. God has provided a way for us to be reconciled with Him through Christ, and He has further made a way for us to be reconciled to each other in Christ. And so you too, if you've harmed others, you need to walk with others and talk with others and process with others through the gospel. And probably the way that it normally works and the way that it normally becomes exposed is this, is that you who have hurt others have also been hurt yourselves. And all of that needs to be unpacked and brought through the filter of the gospel. Thirdly, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. We said something of this in verse 14, but I want to add to it. When you pray for those who commit evil against you, your mind, your heart, your thoughts begin to actually conform to your prayer requests more than to your hurts. You shift from a defensive posture, protecting yourself, to an offensive posture, actively pursuing the good of others through God. Those who have done evil against you try to control you or manipulate you or intimidate you. But our prayers remind us of the one who's really in control. The one who hears and answers our prayers. He's the one who's sovereign. And so prayer is an act of faith. The ones who have harmed you, they try to make themselves large. They try to make themselves the center of your life because they're the center of their own life too. But when you pray for them, the Lord becomes larger. And those who do evil become small, powerless. You even begin to pity them because they don't really understand themselves yet. When you pray for those who persecute you, your prayers focus more on their needs than on your weaknesses. And that's something we need. You can think about Stephen, who was influenced by the Lord's attitude in prayer while he was on the cross. There's Stephen, able to pray for the forgiveness of those who are killing him. Who are killing him. What makes a man pray for those who are killing him? It is as Christ. Fourthly, another strategy for cultivating peace with all men is that we address the conflict, we address the war early. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. Proverbs 17:14. You understand, kids, imagine, have you ever seen a dam? This wall that kind of holds up water? And then imagine there's a little leak in it. And the water's coming out. Well, soon that leak's going to turn into a bigger hole. And then all of a sudden, all that water's going to come as a flood. And that's the idea. If you would just address the leak, it will not flood you. It will not overwhelm you. So address conflicts early. Number five, restrain your mouth and open your ears. When evil is done against you, by the grace of God, this is something that you can do. James 1:19, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. That's not to say that you don't talk about the evil done to you, but you give your consideration to where the heart of it is. What's going on? Why is this happening? Number six, cultivating peace with all men. I said earlier that sometimes whether you have been hurt or you've hurt others, there's a lot to unpack. Be prepared to travel long with those who have deep wounds. Peace is not easy to find in this life. Proverbs 34, I'm sorry, Psalm 34 has a proverbial wisdom in the middle of it. We've already read 34 when we heard that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. But in verses 11 through 14, we're called children. Children, come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who's the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? This is the one. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You hear that? Seek peace and pursue it. Sometimes there's such a mess with people who have been hurt. But here's what you can always be thinking about. What does peace look like in this context? What does peace look like? Biblical peace. An absence of war. A promotion of good. A removal of evil. Number 7. Beware of counterfeit peace. Beware of counterfeit peace. And what I mean by counterfeit peace is indifference or apathy. A lack of care or concern, especially in matters of importance. In other words, you're not just being peaceful just because you're kind of indifferent, like, oh, no, I don't care. The reality is that sometimes that indifference, often that indifference, is a refusal to be bothered by the circumstances or the attitudes of others that you ought to care about. I don't care is not the same attitude as Christ is my satisfaction. Those are two different things. And the other side to counterfeit peace is when people do whatever needs to be done in order to stop the war from being, or to stop from being focused on themselves in the war. Peacemaker, that book talks about peace faking instead of peacemaking. Okay. So, beware of counterfeit peace. And then finally, number 8. How do we cultivate peace with all men? Well, let me invite you to come back next week. Because our 8th point, or our 8th strategy is this. Stand back and trust God, who says, I will repay and vengeance is mine. And step toward peace, where we are to give drink to those who are thirsty and to give food to those who are hungry. And then this very interesting, weird statement about heaping coals on people's heads, which seems like you're repaying evil for evil, but it's not. We'll talk about it next time. Well, here's the call. Don't be a retaliator. Don't be a revenger. Instead, seek to live out what is good and seek to be at peace with all men in a way that brings glory to God and promotes a vision of or a perception of what God's kingdom looks like. Amen.